The Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Rome, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Lord God, we pray this morning as we gather around your word, as we listen to you speak, that you would help us to see ourselves rightly, to think with sober judgment. But even more than that, we pray that we would see Jesus with greater clarity and wonder, and that we would indeed lean on him in humility and in faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in all the excitement of Christmas, all the chaos of lockdown, we may have missed the news story about George Blake. Anyone here heard of George Blake? You'd have to shout out one or two hands. He died aged 98 on Boxing Day, December the 26th. He was celebrated in Russia as a hero. And the reason is he's a spy. He was, in fact, a double agent. He was a British spy who betrayed the West in the 1950s. He was caught and imprisoned, but he escaped to the USSR. And what's fascinating is, in an interview just a few years ago, he explained how he could sell out his country, betray many of his colleagues, many of whom were killed as a result of his actions. And he said this, "I do not believe in life after death. As soon as our brain stops receiving blood, we go, and after that there will be nothing. No punishment for the bad things you did, nor rewards for the utterly wonderful." But now George Blake is dead, and he will have to account to God for his actions. That's the inescapable truth in our passage today. We are moral creatures accountable to our Creator. And particularly in view is the sin of pride. Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And really, this morning, we're seeing that played out on a global scale in Isaiah 9 and 10. First, Israel, then Assyria are in the crosshairs. If we've been coming here week by week or listening in, do you remember how Judah, the southern kingdom, had those woes in chapter 5? And then last week, King Ahaz makes such a mess of leading God's people, he simply refuses to trust God and take him at his word. And so the theme continues as Isaiah moves his gaze outwards. So firstly this morning, you'll see it there on the outline if you've got it in front of you, pride goes before destruction. And here in 9:8 through to 10 verse 4, what's going on is God's proud people, Israel, face judgment. Judah are the southern kingdom, Israel are the northern kingdom, with Ephraim being the main tribe and Samaria the capital. And just look how our passage begins again. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" Here's the central or foundational sin of pride. Pride is ugly, but what exactly is it? Is it just self-reliance with bad PR? Well, fundamentally, it's thinking we're self-sufficient and can survive without God, independent of him. These Israelites have a sense of self-confidence that wipes God out the picture, a godless self-reliance. It's not so much thinking too much of ourselves, though it is that. Rather, it's thinking of ourselves too much. It comes from not seeing God as he is. Do you remember how Isaiah is humbled and undone in chapter 6? Pride is eradicated as we have a bigger, clearer view of God. But for Israel, they refuse to look to God. Verse 13, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Even their leaders have gone astray. Verse 15, the elder, an honored man, is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. In fact, Isaiah gives us four scenes of deserved judgment. Can you see them? Verses 8 to 12, general pride. Verses 13 to 17, these ungodly leaders. 18 to 21, they're turning on themselves and each other. And then finally, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, it's so systemic, the lawmakers are writing oppression into the rule book. I don't know if you're one of those people who struggles to ask for directions when driving. Maybe you'll admit that, I don't know. If you are, perhaps you've reaped the consequences of that attitude. But what about driving through life without God? It's what the nation of Israel are doing. But it's not just comical or taking a wrong turn. God loathes this attitude. There are serious problems in the here and now, but the biggest problem is God. Driving through life without God only has one destination. Just look down, chapter 10, verse 3. It is a sobering question. 10, verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Do we have any answers? Israel didn't. 722 BC, Israel ends up obliterated by Assyria. God's word did fall. The defenses they'd rebuilt, just like making sandcastles to keep back the tide. It is stupid and pointless. You see, pride is disastrous. God hates it, and he will deal with it. It's unsettling, isn't it? If you look back to chapter 9, verse 10, that they should have been humbled, that the bricks have fallen at precisely the point they should have turned to God, they double down in their self-confidence. And now, we are not Israel. I don't want to draw too straight a line, but nevertheless, it is hard not to make a comparison. Human nature remains the same. The infection rates have gone up. The hospitals are full. The NHS can't cope. But we'll get a vaccine out 24/7. We'll beat this pandemic. Together we'll come through stronger. Now, please don't mishear me. I am genuinely grateful to God for medics, for vaccines, for good government. But it is proud. It is arrogant. It is a monumental mistake only to look as far as mere humans. I keep hearing those words we read at the end of Isaiah chapter 2. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? We get a sense of how seriously God takes pride, how opposed he is with this repeated refrain. Can we see it? Verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God's anger is not easily quenched. Pride really is this serious. One of the reasons people have been so relieved Trump is no longer in office is we hate pride in others. The problem with pride, though, is it's so hard to spot in ourselves. And have you noticed, pride is one of those sins in the Bible where it's almost impossible to spot it in others and not fall into it at the same time ourselves. I remember the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The problem for Israel, though, is they are just like other men. They're proud and arrogant, just like Assyria. And it's Assyria Isaiah turns to next. So secondly today, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In verses 5 to 19 of chapter 10, the focus now is God's instrument of judgment. Assyria faces judgment. And here is just an incredible insight into God's ordering of international politics and disputes. You see, Assyria, for all its might and power, is just an agent of God. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The shock is Israel are the godless nation, and Assyria is the instrument of judgment, even if they didn't realize it. You see, they're acting in ignorant arrogance. Verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? It feels so easy. The king of Assyria says it's like taking candy from a baby, or rather eggs from a nest. Verse 13, he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. It's a great picture, isn't it? Like a hot knife through butter, Assyria has cut through the surrounding nations. No resistance, no opposition. There's complete conceited arrogance. To tweak the song, you're so vain, we might sing to the king of Assyria. You probably think this chapter's about you. But actually, it is all about God. Already in verse 5, Assyria has been referred to as a rod. And now look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Recently I've been chopping some logs up for firewood. It is quite therapeutic, I recommend it. But at no point did I expect the axe to speak to me or gain mastery over me. Or as I was writing this sermon, a friend of David Hayward's was clearing a load of debris from the garden. And he was super skilled as he worked his digger. Partly it was hard to concentrate on the sermon without looking out the window at what looked like an intensely satisfying job. But also it was quite mesmerizing. He had complete mastery over the digger. He was an expert, the machine doing exactly what he wanted it to do. And so it is with Assyria. It is a tool in God's hands, doing exactly what he intends. How ridiculous for the tool to boast over the one using it. There's been much written, hasn't there, about the recent presidential inauguration in the States. Some alarmed, many rejoicing. But let's not make the mistake of thinking this is in any way outside of God's control. God is totally in control. Trump or Biden, Merkel, Johnson, Xi Jinping, all fulfilling God's plans unwittingly, unknowingly, but also totally responsible for their actions. Now, world leaders are all tools, but they're also all totally responsible. You see, God's use of Assyria doesn't for one second mean Assyria is innocent or off the hook. And here I hope we're paying attention. Even ignorant arrogance leads to destined destruction. Assyria is still accountable to God. Maybe we noticed the references in the reading. You just skim back to verse 12 of chapter 10. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God will justly and completely deservedly judge Assyria. Verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning fire will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And once again, God's word came true. Judgment fell in one day. Here's what we read at the end of Isaiah chapter 37. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. Assyria was judged. And here in chapter 10, Isaiah holds both divine sovereignty and human responsibility together. There's no tension, no middle ground. God's complete control and human culpability are not mutually exclusive. It's a theme woven throughout Scripture, a theme supremely seen at the cross. Do you remember how Peter prays in Acts chapter 4? Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Divine control and human guilt. It is a theme to comfort and convict. God is in control, even over major world events. But we're also morally responsible. So what hope do we have? Well, it brings us on to our final section in verses 20 to 34 of chapter 10. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's people, a remnant, are preserved. They are protected through judgment. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. It is a brilliant picture of true biblical humility. Not leaning on ourselves, not even leaning on others, but leaning on God. And then verse 22 looks both backwards and forwards. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Isaiah's picking up the language of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. But then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes these verses in Romans 9. You see, it's always been God's plan to save a remnant. But it still begs the question, how? How can God do this? Ultimately, Israel weren't any better than Assyria. In fact, if we're honest, we're all proud. Even if we struggle with self-worth, the problem is we're still thinking about ourselves too much. We put ourselves first and deserve God's just judgment. So how can God keep a remnant? Are they better than the rest? Well, no. The answer is they trust God. They take God at his word. They don't rely on themselves. They lean on the Lord. And in his love and grace, God doesn't choose us because we're humble. He humbles us because he's chosen us. And in verse 25, it's after God has poured out his anger, they'll be rescued. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. It's what's going on with all those place names in verse 28 onwards. Can you see them there? It's a picture of the Assyrian army advancing all the way right up to the front door of Jerusalem. But ultimately, before they can strike the final blow, they're cut off. God cuts Assyria down. God's remnant are spared. It is an act of incredible kindness and mercy. But the full answer to how God can spare a remnant is found on that day when his fury comes to an end, when his anger is directed not at a proud, guilty nation, but a humble, innocent individual. A God's anger that is not easily quenched finally was, as someone else took the punishment the remnant deserve. That's why the good news of Jesus Christ is such good news. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the cross, the Lord God made a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. And perhaps we spotted in verse 21, God's people will return to the mighty God. That term might ring some bells from last week. We saw in chapter 9, the mighty God is none other than Jesus Christ. We can only turn back to God if we come to Jesus. Jesus was perfectly humble, and yet he took the punishment for our pride, our arrogance before God. God's hatred and opposition to pride is seen most clearly at the cross. That's what our independent spirit deserves. But it's also at the cross we see the humility of God. As Jesus Christ humbled himself even to death on a cross. And it's also at the cross we find the antidote to our pride. Humility isn't pretending we're rubbish at something we're gifted at. Craig saying he's no good on piano isn't humility, it's just lying. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Or rather, thinking of ourselves before God in relation to him. Seeing ourselves in our creatureliness, our utter dependence on God. So to be humbled, we need a right view of God. It's what Isaiah got in chapter 6, and it's what should happen as we open up God's word and see the person of Jesus Christ. God lovingly, graciously preserves a remnant in and through Jesus Christ. As people stop leaning on themselves and lean on him, they come to find forgiveness, freedom, life. So realizing you're not number one, but God is the first step to becoming a Christian. And it is truly liberating, not trying to cling on to reputation when God gives us a new identity in Christ. Maybe you know you still need to do that. And leaning on the Lord means we don't need to be afraid. Verse 24 again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Here's God's purpose for his people. God is working to make his people humbly depend on him. Not themselves, not others. I wonder if we've realized that. In these tougher times, every difficult situation is an opportunity to trust God, to lean on Jesus and on him alone. Now, the call is the same. Don't be afraid, but lean on the Lord. It's what we've been seeing week after week. We need to trust, fear, take refuge in God and his son, Emmanuel. And as we close, although it's not the main point of the passage, I want us to end with a diagnostic challenge. I reckon that the single biggest indicator of pride or humility for the Christian is our prayerfulness. Knowing God is in control over all things, knowing we're accountable, should mean we pray. But self-dependence will be shown in a lack of prayer,
or prayerlessness will be evidence of pride. It's been a painful lesson for me, having my pride exposed once again. But the solution is always the same: to come back to the cross and lean on the Lord. Whether for the first time or whether day by day, humility is shown in turning to God, asking for forgiveness, for his grace. Prayer acknowledges we can't do it. We simply don't have the capacity in and of ourselves. Again, maybe we've never prayed, not properly anyway. Why not do that today? And if we have, let's keep leaning on the Lord as we come back to the cross day by day. Let's pray together. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Lord God, thank you that in your kindness you expose how quickly we depend on ourselves, how naturally we reject you and our dependence on you. Please, would we leave here all the more grateful for Jesus, delighting in the cross more and more, and leaning on him and him alone. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen.